Now let's turn back to Job. Job 13. As we go into chapter 13 now, we want to first make some observations on chapters 1 through 12. And in chapters 1 through 12, Job came to the conclusion that all of nature displays the sovereign actions of God. And that's in 12:7 through 12. Look at 12:7, where it says, "But now ask the beasts." And he's talking to his friends here. And they've just given him the advice that, "Job, you know what? You're having trouble because you have a hidden sin that you won't come clean about with God." So he replies in verse 7, "But now ask the beasts, and let them teach you, and the birds of the heavens, and let them tell you, or speak to the earth, and let it teach you, and let the fish of the sea declare to you, who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this." So he's saying God is the one who did this. All right, "In whose hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind?" So he's saying God is responsible. Don't you guys know that? I can't make God do something by sinning or not sinning. God is sovereign. God will do what God will do. And Job, in his explanation, has told these three friends that he knows about God. In fact, he understands God just as well as all his friends do. And they're the ones giving him advice. And he's saying, "What you're telling me is nothing new. Everybody, even the animals, know this. Why do you think that you have some secret connection to God or some inside line? Because everybody knows this stuff that you've been telling me." Look at 12:13, where it says, "With him are wisdom and might. To him belong counsel and understanding. Behold, he tears down, and it cannot be rebuilt. He imprisons a man, and there can be no release. Behold, he restrains the waters, and they dry up. And he sends them out, and they inundate the earth. With him are strength and sound wisdom. The misled and the misleader belong to him. He makes counselors walk barefoot and makes fools of judges. He loosens the bond of kings and binds their loins with a girdle. He makes priests walk barefoot and overthrows the secure ones. He deprives the trusted ones of speech and takes away the discernment of the elders. He pours contempt on the nobles and loosens the belt of the strong. He reveals mysteries from the darkness and brings the deep darkness into light. He makes the nations great, then destroys them. He enlarges the nation, then leads them away. He deprives of intelligence the chiefs of the earth's people and makes them wander in a pathless waste. They grope in darkness with no light, and he makes them stagger like a drunken man." So Job is saying to his friends here, "You guys don't get the picture." And remember when we started with the three discussions that Job had with his three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, he kind of had the same theology as they did. But he had an open mind. He said, "You know what? I'm going to look at that theology. There's got to be something wrong with it, because when I look around, I don't see justice." And their theology said that God rules the universe, God is just, therefore righteousness is rewarded immediately and all sin is punished immediately. Well, Job looked around and he said, that's not the way it is. Now, they didn't bother to look around because they were fat, dumb, and happy because they were prosperous. So they thought, well, you know, my theology must be right. But Job had just lost everything he had. So God was prompting him to look a little deeper at his theology. And when he looked, he found out, you know what? That theology that we all have, it doesn't fit the facts. If we look around, we see that there's injustice in the world. We see that evil people are doing quite well, thank you, and righteous people are suffering. So I've got to come up with something new here. And first, his first inclination was, well, it must be God's fault then. If it's not people's fault, it must be God's fault. He must be just capricious. But he comes back to his proper thinking, and he said those things under great emotional strain. It wasn't his true theology. He was just venting, so to speak. So now we want to ask, are Job's friends true friends? Are they good friends to him? We looked at friendship last hour, and I hope you were here last hour, because we're going to use some of what we learned last hour to determine, are these guys Job's friends or not? And they're introduced as three friends in 2:11, Job 2:11. Job 2:11 says, now when Job's three friends heard of all this adversity that had come upon him, came each one from his own place. Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naathamite. And they made an appointment together to come to sympathize with him and comfort him. And when they lifted their eyes at a distance and did not recognize him, they raised their voices and wept. And each one of them tore his robe, and they threw dust over their heads towards the sky. They sat down on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights, with no one speaking a word to him, for they saw that his pain was very great. Now that first 7 days and nights, they were acting like good friends should act. They were doing exactly what a good friend should do. They were just there to comfort Job. They said, Job, we're here if you need us. You know, we're not going to say anything. And then, after that, Eliphaz opened his mouth, and it went downhill from there. Because all three of his friends, rather than comfort him, accused him of being sinful. So we're going to compare what we learned about friendship from Proverbs last hour with Job's three friends. And we'll take what we learned. Now we're going to put it in a real life situation. And that's a good way to learn God's word, is to just put it in a real life situation and say, you know, what would I do in this situation? And that's an interesting exercise for you guys too, if you come here and I teach God's word. I don't tell you what to do. I don't tell you how to live. I don't do anything but teach God's word. And it's probably a good exercise for you to go home and take your notes and take them out and look at them and say, you know, how can I put this in a real life situation, what I learned today? What would I do? What decision could I come up with based on what I've learned about God's word today? And that would be a good exercise, because you will come across a time in your life when you'll have to make a decision, and you'll have to make it based on God's word. And if you have it preconceived, it makes it easier. Anything that you can visualize in advance is easier to do. Now, I learned that somewhere other than Bible study, but it applies just as well. So we learned last hour that a true friend never acts in a way that threatens the security of a friend. And that was in Proverbs 3:29. If you'll remember, it says a friend does not provoke his neighbor when he's living securely. So a friend does not act in a way that threatens the security of his friend. And remember I said last hour, if you weren't here, the word friend and the word neighbor in Proverbs are exactly the same word. So it's kind of hard to distinguish what's being spoken of. You have to look at the context. It's the only way you can decide. So if a true friend never acts in a way that threatens the security of a friend, what's the greatest security that we have as believers? Old Testament, New Testament, tribulation, millennium. What's the greatest thing we have? Our greatest security is our relationship to the Lord. Now, what did Job's friends do to that? Well, they threatened it. That was the first thing they did. Job, you're not being straight with God. Something's wrong with you. You're sinning. You got a sin in your life. Is that what a true friend would do? Automatically assume that because a friend is in trouble, that they're sinning, and that's the cause of their trouble? Is that going to help that friend? It's a possibility, but they just came down and assumed it. And they got more presumptive as they went along. Remember, Eliphaz said, if you sinned, you better get straight with God. And then here comes Bildad, and he says, I'm pretty sure you sinned. You better get straight with God. And then here comes Zophar, and he said, you're sinned. I know you sinned. You better get straight with God. So you see the progression? They each got more and more adamant about Job's sinfulness. And he wasn't. He had no sin that he could identify that would cause this. Now, I'm not saying he had no sin. What I'm saying is he had no sin that he hadn't dealt with in the way that God wanted him to deal with his sin. And he looked, he searched himself, and he said, If I have a sin, I don't know about it. God, please tell me. And that was his attitude. He didn't know about any sin that he had. Job's friends threatened his security in God. That's the biggest security we have. In Proverbs 11:12, we notice that a true friend realizes the enormous value of silence. And as I said, the first 7 days and seven nights, these guys were acting like true friends. They just came and sat. Put yourself in Job's place. He's lost everything he had. He's lost all his children are dead. He's lost all his property. His wife abandoned him. He's lost his position, which was great. And now he's covered with boils from head to foot. His friends find him in a garbage dump, basically, scraping boils with a broken pot. Now, they come along. I don't think he'd be too conversational in a situation like that. I know I wouldn't be. I wouldn't want to just be conversational. So they did what was very best. They just sat there and they said, Job, here we are. We're your friends. We want you to know that we're here. But then after a week goes by, old Eliphaz, I've got to say something. It's my patriotic duty as a Christian to say something to this guy. He's sinning. And it gets worse from there on. So a true friend realizes the enormous value of silence. Now look over at Proverbs 11. Proverbs 11, there are going to be two people here, and we looked at this last hour, but we'll look at it again. In Proverbs 11:12, it says, He who despises his neighbor, and again, same word as friend, lacks sense. But a man of understanding keeps silent. So the two men involved are the one who despises and the one who understands. What's the distinguishing feature? The one who despises lacks sense. And the one who has understanding, what does he do? He keeps silent. So lacking sense and running off at the mouth seem to be related here. And that's pretty common knowledge, isn't it? That running off at the mouth and lacking sense are pretty much related. Did Job's friends ever speak in such a way that despised Job? Look at Job 13:5. Here's where Job is talking back to him finally, and he says, "Oh, that you would be completely silent, and that it would become your wisdom." So he's saying, you know, you guys haven't said anything to help. Not a thing. In fact, you called Job, what, a windbag? Remember Zophar, when Zophar started speaking, what did he say? He said in chapter 11, verse 1 and 2. Verse 1 says, "Then Zophar, the Naamathite, answered, 'Shall a multitude of words go unanswered, and a talkative man be acquitted? Shall your boasts silence men, and shall you scoff and none rebuke? For you have said, my teaching is pure.'" And we noted last week that Job never said that. He never said his teaching was pure. He always had the attitude, "God, if I have a sin that I'm not dealing with, please point it out to me so that I can deal with it." He never said his teaching was pure, but Zophar interpreted it that way. He's using what's called a straw man argument. That means he's making Job say something he really didn't say that's easy to dispute. That's a straw man argument. It's when you accuse your opponent of saying something that he didn't say, but it's real easy for you to come down on it. And that's what Zophar was doing here. The one who has understanding keeps silent. Zophar didn't keep silent. In fact, he came at Job with both barrels and just started accusing him from the very beginning. "You're just a windbag. I'm not going to let you say things like this," things he never really said. True friendship, we learned last hour, displays grace to a person who is not prosperous. And if you weren't here, it's Proverbs 14:21. That a true gracious person will display grace to a person who is not prosperous. Well, how did Job's friends respond to his poverty? With grace? Not at all. They used it as an excuse to accuse him of sinning. "Your poverty? You've got to be sinning." It's logic. We went through this before. If you put it in the form of logic or a syllogism, the major premise is that God punishes evil immediately. And the minor premise is Job is being punished. Conclusion, therefore, Job did something evil or is doing something evil. Well, the major premise is false. God does not punish evil immediately. And if you look around, you can see that. I mean, it would have to be a pretty narrow-viewed Christian to say God is dealing with the world in a just way and everything is just and righteous. No, he isn't. Look around. There are evil people who are making just a fine living in this life. So they failed to see the time lag between the act and God's response to that act. It will come. It may either, you have two choices. You can either accept God's payment for sin at the cross, and then that sin is paid for. Or you can spend eternity separated from God. Those are your choices. But that sin will be paid for one way or another, be it by Christ on the cross or be it by you in hell. So they use that as an excuse to accuse him of sinning. A true friend uses his words to bring blessings. Words may be a source of refreshment. Look at Proverbs 10. And in Proverbs 10, verse 11, it says, "The mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life, but the mouth of the wicked conceals violence." The fountain of life is refreshment. And here comes Job's friends. Now, did Job's friends bring vitality, refreshment to Job? Exactly. The opposite is true. Look at Job 12:4, where it says, "I am a joke to my friends. The one who called on God and he answered him, the just and blameless man is a joke." So that's how they felt about him. Did they refresh him with their words? No, they made a laughingstock out of him with their words. Words can be a source of wisdom. Proverbs 10:13, where it says, "On the lips of the discerning, wisdom is found." Job 12:4, "I am a joke to my friends." Did they give him wisdom? No. They humiliated him. Words can be a source of healing. Hey, there you go. Did their words heal his problems, his boils? Job 13:4. "But I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to argue with God, but you smear me with lies. You are all worthless physicians." Did they heal anything? They're worthless. And Job is getting the idea now. These guys aren't my friends. They're doing exactly the opposite of what a friend would do. A true friend, we learned last hour, is sensitive to the feelings of another. You don't correct a friend by stomping on his feelings and making him feel like a loser or a jerk. A little sensitivity is in order here. You know, like, as we said, knowing when to leave. A true friend knows when it's time to go home. Some people don't. Me, I just go to bed, say goodnight, shut the door when you leave, you know, lock the door behind you. I don't do that. But, you know, good friends know when it's time to leave. Especially if you're hurting. Sometimes you just want to hurt alone. Not forcing inappropriate enthusiasm. We looked at that last hour too. Those people that always have that silly smirk on their face. You know the people I'm talking about. They're always smiling, always upbeat, always. And some of that is genuine. Some of it's fake. But sometimes you just don't want to be around somebody like that. If you know, if you've just suffered a tragedy, you don't want somebody smiling in your face and telling you to look at the good side of it. That's just not kind. Job's friends, totally oblivious to his feelings. All they answered was his words. Didn't have one concern for his feelings. In chapter 11 and verse 12, where it says, he who despises his neighbor lacks sense. That's Proverbs, Job 11 and verse 12. Says, an idiot will become intelligent when the foal of a wild donkey is born to a man. Now that's really being sensitive to Job's feelings, isn't it? Job, you'll get smart when a donkey bears a human baby. I'd say that's an insult. That's not being sensitive to anything. They were totally oblivious to his feelings. They called him a windbag. They said that he would get smart when a wild donkey, and we've noted this before, that in their culture, donkeys were considered very stupid animals. And wild donkeys were even stupider than tame donkeys. So that's the ultimate indignity. You know, you're more stupid than a wild donkey. You'll get smart when a wild donkey has a human baby. That's what he's saying. And they're completely oblivious to his feelings. So after all of this, these discussions, and we've had three of them with his three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And now, what's Job's opinion of these ash heap advisors? Remember, they found him in the ash heap, and they came to advise him. First, in 13:1 through 5, Job repudiates their worth. He said, you guys are worthless. Verse 1 in chapter 13, behold, my eye has seen all this. My ear has heard and understood it. What you know, I also know. I'm not inferior to you, but I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to argue with God. But you smear with lies. You are all worthless physicians. Oh, that you would be completely silent and that it would become your wisdom. So Job backs up what he's saying now with his own observations. He looks around. He says, you guys are nuts. That's not the way things work. And he's the only one who is searching for a correction to his theology. The other three weren't. They were smug. They were set in their way. And Job says, nah, look around you. It just doesn't fit. It doesn't work. He wasn't operating on hearsay or a secondhand report. Remember, he says, behold, my eye has seen all this. My ear has heard and understood. So his knowledge of God actually exceeded the indiscernible form of Eliphaz. He had a dream, remember? Back in 4:16, when Eliphaz told Job about his dream. 4:16, where it says, I stood still, but I could not discern its appearance. It's a spirit passing by in his dream. And he says, I can't discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes. There was silence. Then I heard a voice. So what kind of credibility would you put in that? You know, it's the old Scrooge line. He had a rotten potato for supper, and he had a vision in his dream. Job says, look around. Your theology is wrong. Look around. You can see it everywhere you look. And what did Bildad had to offer? Remember what Bildad talked about? Ah, the traditions of our forefathers. That was his big deal. In chapter 8 and verse 8, you see that Bildad's appeal to Job was tradition. Where it says, please inquire of past generations and consider the things searched out by their fathers. So he's appealing to past generations. Eliphaz is appealing to a vision. Job says, look around. It doesn't fit. It just doesn't work. Job knew God's character personally. And in verse 2, Job tells these guys in no uncertain terms. He says, "What you know, I also know. I'm not inferior to you." And that implies that they had pretended to possess some kind of superior knowledge of God's ways. And that's, you know, you go to a, have you ever gone to a Bible study and it's more of a discussion group, which is really a pooling of ignorance. And people get together and they say, "The Holy Spirit revealed to me." Now, how do you argue with that? How can you argue with somebody that says, "The Holy Spirit revealed to me the meaning of this passage"? Well, did you diagram it? Did you look at the paragraph? Did you look at the chapter? Did you look at the book? Was it in the Old Testament or the New Testament? Do you know anything about what you're talking about? Well, I don't have to. The Holy Spirit revealed its meaning to me. There's no arguing with that. There's no authority. There's no way I can say, no, that is not an aorist imperative. It's an active indicative. There's just no way to talk. And that's what these guys claimed. I have a superior knowledge of God's ways because I had a dream. Or I know the traditions of my forefathers. How do you argue with that? You know, my grandpa said, I don't care what your grandpa said. I want to know what God's word said. So now these guys were telling him not only stuff that he knew already, but everybody knew. It's common knowledge. He said even the animals know this. You know, go to the trees, go to the beasts, and they'll tell you that your theology is wrong. So he says, I have to go to God personally. And remember, he was getting kind of scared at that before. He was thinking, gee, if I go to God and if I present my side, even if I'm right, God is going to be the judge. So he's not only going to be the accused, he's going to be the judge. How can I win a case like that? But now he's coming around and saying, you know what? These guys are crazy and they're trying to defend God. I guess I'll have to go to God myself. Because his friends were representing him falsely. He says, well, I have to speak for myself. Remember what Job is finding out? There's got to be a mediator. And the mediator has to have both the attributes of God and the attributes of man. These guys were no good as mediators. They didn't know what they were doing. God is giving Job a little hint at the God-man. Who could mediate between man and God? It has to be something who could listen to both of them on their level. No man can do that. Or could, at this time, no man until Jesus Christ, the God-man. Now he can mediate. So not only were these guys liars, perverting the facts, they were physicians, totally unable to help him. They were fools. And their words were exposing their ignorance. Because Job could disprove their words just by saying, look around. You know, there's an old saying. It's always better to keep quiet and let people wonder if you're an idiot than to speak up and prove it to them. You've all heard that, I'm sure. These guys all spoke up. And they proved to Job they were idiots. So his opinion of these ash heap advisors is, you guys are worthless. You're no good. You try to represent me before God? Come on. So he rejects their competence. In verses 6 through 12. In verse 6 through 12, Job falls back into legal terminology. In verse 6, when it says, please hear my argument, That's a request for them to be silent while he presented a court case. That's how that word was used. That's the context or the connotation of that use, according to Zuck, who's one of the best commentators on Job. You see him quoted by everybody. And listen to the contentions of my lips was a plea for attention to the argument of his lawsuit. Again, a legal terminology, legal technical term, according to Zuck. Now, Job asked some questions to these guys then. And it's kind of interesting, when he asked the questions to these three guys, when he says in verse 7, "Will you speak what is unjust for God? And speak what is deceitful for him?" And the reason I emphasize the "for God" and "for him" is because in the Hebrew, those words are at the beginning of the lines. They're emphatic. For God? Are you going to argue? Are you going to be dishonest for God? That doesn't make sense. That's as crazy as the old Wittenberg Door article, "I strip for the Lord." You know, that just doesn't do it. Doesn't work. You don't become dishonest for God. And I had an occasion one time, I don't know if I've told you about this or not, but I did have an occasion where some person actually believed that. And she was telling me that. She said, I have this pastor up in Omaha, and I lived in Lincoln at the time, of course, and she said, he was supposed to speak at a commencement to a high school, and they said, "You can speak, but I'll ask you not to have an altar call because this is a secular event. It's a high school graduation. I don't want an altar call." So he said, okay. Well, when he got there to speak, of course, he had an altar call. And he said, "The Holy Spirit told me to have an altar call." And she was just so impressed with this girl that was telling me. I said, "You mean the Holy Spirit told him to make himself a liar, to break his word? It doesn't work that way. Look around. People are pretty gullible." And here's these guys. They're trying to defend God by being liars, deceitful. It's not the way it works. It's unthinkable, in fact, that the holy, just, righteous God would need to be defended by these guys. It's unthinkable. Now, verse 9 through 12 are an accusation and a prophecy. In verse 9, it says, "Will it be well when he examines you?" Now, this is Job talking to his friends. "Or will you deceive him as one deceives a man?" I mean, do you guys think you're so smart you can trick God? And then he says the prophecy, "He will surely reprove you if you secretly show partiality. Will not his majesty terrify you and the dread of him fall on you?" This prophecy is fulfilled, actually, in the book of Job. Look at chapter 42, just for a second. Job 42, the last chapter, and in verses 7 and 8, we have that prophecy fulfilled, where it says, "It came about after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, 'My wrath is kindled against you and your two friends because you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has.'" So they're going to get it back because they're trying to defend God by lying. And you don't do that. That's not the way it works. God doesn't like that. So Job summarizes then their incompetence by saying, "Your memorable sayings are proverbs of ashes. They're blown away on the wind, they have no value. Your defenses are defenses of clay. How would you like to have a Play-Doh barrier between you and the enemy? And say he had a Ma-Deuce. That would not be fun. A Ma-Deuce is a M2 50 caliber heavy machine gun. And that's what Job has come to now. He's gone through this. I listen to you guys' arguments. I believe the same thing. But if you look around, it just doesn't hold true. There is no justice in the world. In this world, there will be justice, but not now. And he is starting to discern that there needs to be a mediator between man and God that can speak to God on his terms and speak to man on his terms. And that will be Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for your word, which is living and powerful. In Christ's name, amen.